Certain parts of Scripture tell us how to live by faith. Other parts of Scripture show us examples of people living by faith. But the Psalms often describe the experience of living by faith. And because of this, they run the gamut from one end of the emotional spectrum to the other. There's victory and defeat in the Psalms. There's joy and despair. There's comfort and fear. There's hope and there's doubt. Sometimes all in the same psalm. And that's because life is often like that. It's not uncommon to read a psalm and find the writer questioning the goodness of God and also being filled with thankfulness to God in the same few verses. Psalm 13 is one of those kinds of psalms. And the psalm we're reading this morning, I read the title, it is a Psalm of David. He wrote about half the psalms, and we know this because many of them contain a title, and it not only contains a title, but sometimes it contains a description of the circumstances under which they were written. Psalm 56, for example, we're told, was written by David when he was captured by the Philistines. Or there's Psalm 51, when Nathan confronted David after he sinned with Bathsheba. Or there's Psalm 34, when David was on the run from Saul and he was hiding out in Gath and he stood before King Achish and pretended to be insane. And so we are familiar with these stories. We know those accounts. And what the Psalms do is kind of give it a third dimension. It brings out the emotional aspect of that scene. What was David experiencing at that time? Sometimes we're told of the circumstances in the Psalms, and sometimes we're not. And in Psalm 13, we don't know what prompted David to write these words. Maybe it was one of the times when David was on the run from Saul. You remember, King Saul was pursuing David for 4 years. And David was an outlaw, narrowly escaping death on multiple occasions. Perhaps it was when Absalom, David's own son, tried to steal the throne from him. And David had to flee Jerusalem. Maybe it was one of the many times that David was up against one of Israel's enemies. Whatever the circumstances were, and we don't know, David is afflicted, and this affliction causes him to turn inward, where he wrestles with his own feelings of abandonment. David is suffering, and in his suffering, he wants to know, where is God in all of this? And what's so wonderful about this psalm, as with many others, is David's transparency. David is completely open and honest about his experience that's causing him to question God. What he records for us in this psalm is something I think many of us might try to cover up. We don't like to broadcast our fears to others. We don't like to make it seem like we're struggling in our faith. We like to put on a happy face and make it look like everything is going well. But David never did that. Rather than trying to hide these kinds of emotions, David expresses them openly. He wrestled with God. He sought relief from his circumstances. He was anxious about the future. And it sounds a lot like your life and mine. He struggled to make sense of his affliction and how it relates to a God who says that he has David's best interests in mind. And rather than this psalm describing a man losing faith, it is a demonstration of the reality of faith. This is what faith looks like. Someone walking closely with God does not mean they're walking 6 inches off the ground, dressed in a white robe with a halo. The reality of faith is seeking God in the midst of trials and sometimes not having those trials removed. The reality of faith is wrestling with God in prayer, and sometimes it seems like God's not listening. And what we will see with David this morning is a man who is filled with doubt and even despair, but in the end, he worships God anyway. This is faith. If you're taking notes, I have an outline for you. We are first going to see David's frustration, and then David's fear, and then David's faith. First of all, frustration. Look at verse 1 with me. David asks, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Someone once noted that the most crippling trials are not the ones with the most intense pain, but the ones that last the longest. Suffering can often discourage a person based solely on its duration. It's the longest trials that are often the most trying. And this is David's struggle here. He asks the same questions 4 times. How long? We don't know the circumstances, but it seems that David is involved in some kind of conflict, and it just seems to drag on and on and on. And he's asking God, how long must this go on? And really, what David is expressing here, and if you've ever been in this same place, you're expressing frustration at God's apparent lack of intervention. It's not just that this thing keeps continuing on. It just seems like God is not stepping in and doing anything. Maybe you've been there. You pray for some situation. It seems like the more you pray, the more you expect to see change, and the more things stay exactly the same. This was David's outlook. And because of this, he asked God, how long? Now, David is not sinning here by asking this question. I don't read this and think that David's accusing God of anything. I don't even read this and think that David is angry with God. Rather, I think this is a common experience to an expectation of change. When we pray in faith, we're expecting a change. We plead with God, we petition with God, we beg God. And I think David here is just being transparent about how he feels at the moment. It feels like God is not there. It feels like God is disinterested. And what David does is bring his feelings of frustration to the best place possible. He doesn't consult with his friends to plead his case of being abandoned by God. He doesn't form a pity party for himself to garner sympathy. He doesn't abandon prayer and go consult his horoscope. He brings those feelings of frustration to God and he asks him, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, God has not forgotten David, and God is not hiding his face from David. But this is how it feels. And because it feels this way, it's causing him to despair. Despair begins when we become convinced of things that are false. Show me a brother or sister in despair, and I will show you a brother or sister who is believing things that are not true. They're believing their experience rather than God's word. And David here is believing things that seem very real to him, but they're not true. Notice the two things that he's believing. God has forgotten me, and God is hiding his face from me. Those are assumptions I'm getting from the text. That's how David feels. Now, we know David is a man of faith. God calls David a man after my own heart. David is probably the greatest Old Testament example of Christ. And yet, we see his frustration. I think it's normal to feel this way sometimes, but just because it's normal to feel this way doesn't mean you want to remain there. So if I could just sort of pick apart David's statements and sort of analyze them for a moment, this is what I come up with. I come up with David is despairing because he's believing things that are not true. David's feelings of hopelessness are based upon not what God has said about his situation, but he's allowing his feelings to form his perspective. He's allowing his feelings to sort of drive his thinking. And these are all based on a false interpretation of how things really are. Let me give you an extreme example of false thinking and how it's tied into our emotions, and then I'll go back to David. Imagine a person has an irrational fear that someone is trying to poison them. He's developed this fear. It's an irrational fear. It's an illogical fear. He doesn't have enemies that he knows of, but he's become convinced. In fact, he's sure of it. Someone is trying to poison him. So how does that affect his behavior? How does that affect his outlook on life? Well, he avoids restaurants, hasn't been to one in years. In fact, he has to stay away from any place where someone else is preparing his food. He doesn't go to the deli in Vaughn's. He doesn't share a lunch with somebody. Anytime someone invites him over for dinner, he has to come up with some excuse. Anytime a coworker is celebrating a birthday and they're passing around cookies or brownies, he has to pass. And anytime he buys food and brings it home in particular kinds of packaging, he breaks out a magnifying glass and he looks over every seal to make sure that it hasn't been tampered with. Now, he is thinking wrongly about the world around him. His thinking needs to change. Someone today would say, well, he needs to be put on medication. No, he needs to change the way he thinks about the world. David is not thinking rightly. He's just like you and I when we are not thinking rightly and we begin to wonder and question God. He's experiencing a kind of unbelief, which for the Christian is kind of like a temporary madness. We believe God's word. I can get up here and preach God's word. And then something happens tomorrow and you or I fall to pieces. We start believing ourselves and our circumstances and we stop believing what God has said. Now, David is not walking by faith at this moment. His emotions have taken over him. He says, I've prayed about this situation. I see nothing changing about this situation. Therefore, God must not be there. That's how it feels, so maybe that's how it is. If you were to give this psalm to a psychologist as a case study, perhaps they would say, well, clearly this is a manic depressant. Perhaps he's bipolar. But David's problem isn't biological. It's spiritual. He suffers from spiritual amnesia. This is a man who has seen the hand of God time and time again deliver him from all kinds of circumstances. And yet, at this particular moment, he's like, I don't think God's even here right now. Listen to these other things that David has written just in the first few Psalms. Psalm Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 9:9-10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's not just other scriptures, that's David himself. But he's not there right now. David's been given over to his feelings of abandonment, and because he feels that way, he thinks that's how things really are. Now, God has given us feelings. We have feelings of anger and sorrow and joy and compassion and all of the rest. And these are a gift from God, and these, I think, are a sign that we are made in God's image. I've never seen my dog experience regret for eating our cat's food. Okay? These are a human thing because we're made in the image of God. But our feelings are affected by our sinfulness, our fallenness, and because of that, they're not a very trustworthy source. They become dangerous when your life is ruled by your feelings. You begin to believe whatever it is you feel. In David's case, it's not wrong to feel these feelings, and it's certainly good to take them to God, but he should not accept the reality of feelings as how things really are, and neither should you. Sometimes, some days, I feel like God is right there with me, and other days, I feel like he's not anywhere to be seen. I pray, it's dry, I read the Bible, there's nothing speaking to me. It's like, what happened? Feelings are not a good gauge for spiritual reality. And notice how introspective David becomes. Verse 2, he says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? David's focus turns inward, and he's listening to himself. He's taking counsel in his own soul. And because he's become his own counselor, it's producing in him sorrow. Now, the Bible directs us to self-examination. But there's a difference between examining yourself and having a morbid introspection. Keeping the focus on yourself, looking within yourself all the time, talking to yourself, listening to yourself. People who are preoccupied with their own thoughts are usually very depressed people. And that's because the solutions to your problems don't lie within you. The culture around us tells us you need to look to you to solve your problems. The Bible always directs us to look to God. We were watching a movie the other night with my kids. Trolls. Creepy. Yeah, that's a creepy movie. It's a little happy movie with all the little colorful trolls and everything. And I always watch these films, and I'm looking for the main message. What do they want? What are they trying to communicate? If I had to boil it down to one sentence. And this movie was communicating as the big idea, you need to look inside yourself to find happiness. That was the point of the movie. You need to look within. There's happiness down there. You just got to go in and bring it out. That is the exact opposite of what God says to do. Jesus says that inside of man is darkness and not light. Inside is despair and doubt and fear and anxiety and all of those things. You do not need to dig deeper within yourself. You need to be free of yourself. continually looking within and develops a preoccupation with self. This is why the largest section of the bookstore these days is self-help. Because the culture says the only answer to your problems is you, and you need to fix you. And here's 1,000 ways for you to fix you. But God tells us rather to look to Him. Do you want to be free from despair? Do you want to be free from anxiety? Do you want to be free from fear? You need to look to Him. So this is David's frustration. That was only the first point. Don't worry, the other two are much shorter. Secondly, we see David's fear. Look at the end of verse 2. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So David shifts his focus from looking within to now looking without. David now looks at his circumstances, and he begins to despair even of life itself. David's in a battle of some kind, and he feels like he's losing. And he has probably very legitimate enemies. This is not just your coworker at the office who's mean to you. David is probably literally going to die if God does not show up. And David's wondering, why is this going on for so long? David knows that God could change the situation right now. He could change it completely today. Problem gone. But it just lingers. It just keeps going on and on. Why is this happening, God, if you can change my circumstances? Again, we don't know the circumstances, but let's say it's David on the run from Saul. Let's just pretend that's the context of this psalm. God comes to Samuel the prophet and says, I have chosen a king for myself. His name is David. I want you to go find him. He anoints David, this boy, as the king of Israel. But there's a king on the throne already named King Saul. And God has left King Saul and given the kingship to David. And for the next 4 or more years, it's a little foggy, could be more than 4, but I'll say 4, David's on the run from Saul. He's hiding out in caves. He's hiding out in Philistia. He's hiding out in other nations. And Saul is sending his troops after him time and time again, and David is fearing for his life. And so David, if this is the case, he's probably asking, why would you come to me and make me the king and then let me go for the next several years fearing for my life at every turn? I mean, what's the point in all of that? Wouldn't it be better if you waited until Saul died and then you came to me and made me king? That makes way more sense. And David prays something interesting in the midst of this, verse 3. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now this phrase, light up my eyes, can be interpreted in a couple of ways. One is, light up my eyes in the regards to give me physical strength, or I'm going to die. But I think what he means here instead is, enlighten me to understand your will. Like, enlighten me so that I know what's going on, and why you would just leave me in this predicament. If you don't enlighten me, if you don't open my eyes to these things, if you don't reveal yourself to me, I'm going to die. I'm just as good as dead if you don't come to me. David sees his problem clearly. He has enemies. But what he's not seeing clearly is the God who says that he is over him. David needs eyes to see by faith. I was reading a Christian author recently who was invited to speak at a conference in Japan. He'd always wanted to go to Japan, and he was always eager to see Mount Fuji. And the conference where it was being held just happens to have the best view of Mount Fuji in all of Japan. And yet, to his disappointment, when he arrived, the mountain was covered by a thick mist all day. So he spoke to the director of the conference, and the man said, "Oh, don't worry, just get up early in the morning. And when you get up early in the morning, you're going to see Mount Fuji." And so he got up early in the morning. Same thing, covered in a thick mist. Not just in the morning, but all day long. The next day, same thing. The day after that, same thing. Finally, the last day of the conference, he wakes up in the morning, and there it is. Mount Fuji in all of its glory. This is a mountain the Japanese worship. And he could see why. Such a glorious sight. He said it was the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. And then he uses that as an illustration of the Christian experience. He said, "Fuji was always there, but I could not see the great sight. For to see it, first the mist had to be taken away." Sometimes we cannot see God because the mist is our own sin. Sometimes we can't see God because the mist is our circumstance, some trial in our life. The trial becomes so central in your vision that you cannot see God beyond it. But the point is, just because you can't see the mountain doesn't mean it's not there. And just because you can't see an answer to your prayers doesn't mean that God is not at work. God had not abandoned David, and he has not abandoned you. Well, then what's the point of it all? I think that's what David's asking here. Why are you letting this continue for so long? And I believe it's at these times that God is calling us to a deeper faith. I believe God allows these trials to last and last and last because God is calling us to a deeper faith. You see something similar in the life of the Apostle Paul. He said he and his co-workers in the gospel were despairing of life itself. In other words, they got to a place where they were surely going to die. He said, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves," and then he tells us why. "In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Why did God allow Paul and his companions to go through all of this suffering so that they would not trust in themselves, but the God who raises the dead? I think sometimes God seems distant and allows us to come to the ends of ourselves so that we learn to trust him more. Imagine if God came to the rescue every time there was a problem. Every single time, immediate deliverance. There's a problem, you ask God to relieve you from the problem, and he takes it away every time. The first time you ask. How deep would your faith be? How mature would your faith be? It would not be mature at all. It would never mature. But it's those times when God is nowhere to be found, where it feels like he's hiding himself, and through those times you trust him anyway, through those times you believe his promises, that is the time when you grow in your faith. It's those times that he stretches you and stretches you. Too often we want God to change our circumstances, when he's using our circumstances to change us. We just want him to change the circumstances, but he's using those circumstances to change us. as much as we would like it to happen, it's not always those times that God shows up and saves the day, and he does that too. It's not always those times that we grow, but it's those times where he seems absent and we trust him anyway. That is how faith is grown. So we see David's frustration in Psalm 13. We see his fear. And now thirdly, we see his faith. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, what on earth has changed here? Notice this shift. There's a shift in his thinking. His frustration is not seeing his prayers answered. His fear is because of his ever-present enemies and circumstances. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And it changes when David remembers something. He remembers God's love for him. Look what he says. I have trusted in your steadfast love. That's covenantal language. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. The focus of his pronouns, the pronouns have shifted. He was saying, me, my, I, and now all of a sudden it's your. David reorients his thinking towards what he absolutely knows is true about God. God loves David. God has given him salvation. God has entered into covenant with him. God has saved David from his enemies time and time again. God would never abandon him. This means that while his heart is telling him that God is not there, that's what his feelings are telling him, he now becomes confident that God is there. In our life of faith, your Christian experience involves remembering these things. The reason you read the Bible, the reason you fellowship with others, the reason you come join us on Sunday mornings is to reorient you to what is true. Oh yeah, God is in control. Oh yes, God loves me. He gave his son for me. If you are frustrated this morning, if you are in fear this morning, the way out of that is not self-help. The way out is not something deep within you that you need to draw out. In times like these, you need to think upon God and his promises. You just need to exchange what you feel for what is true. You remember what is true. Now, this is not just putting a positive spin on things. This is not just looking on the bright side. This is not just the power of positive thinking. This is replacing your doubt and your fear and your frustration with what God has said is objectively true. And notice what happens in his heart. In verse 2, it says that he has sorrow in his heart all the day. And then you get to verse 5, and it turns to rejoicing in his heart. How did he do that? He decided to believe God instead of his feelings. And that produces in him joy. There's a similar kind of transformation in another psalm. I'll just read it to you. Psalm 42. This is not David, but notice the similarities. The psalmist writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Sound familiar? He's introspective. He's looking inside. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you." He says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. This is what it looks like to exercise faith. This is walking by faith. David is able to sing because what God has done for him. He says, I will sing because he has dealt bountifully with me. And might I add, he has dealt bountifully with you this morning. How has God dealt bountifully with you? Well, how about salvation? Start there. God gave you his Son. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, Paul's arguing, if God did this for you, if God gave you his very own Son to save you from his own judgment, what on earth, what in the universe could possibly be against you? God has dealt bountifully with you by giving you his Son. Now, as we sort of tie this up, can I just make a final observation about Psalm 13? David turns from frustration to fear to faith. And notice what does not change in the psalm. His circumstances never changed. I've read this a bunch of times this week. There's not a single verse that says something changed in his circumstances. Enemies are still there. The feelings that God has left him may still be there in some part. I don't know. He's not seeing God intervene as he would like. That's definitely there. But his perspective has totally changed. And because his perspective has totally changed, he's gone from sorrow to joy. David had a change of perspective, not a change of circumstances. Beloved, this morning, your circumstances might not change, but your heart could change in the midst of it. This is what a life of faith is. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised that all things work together for good to those who love you. All things for good to those who love you. That means that if there's a car accident today, if something horrible happens, if we get some surprise bill in the mail, if we wind up in the hospital, you promise that all things work together for good to those who love you. Please help us to believe that today, Lord. Please help us to lay hold of those truths. Please help us, Lord, to think rightly so that our emotions would follow the way we think and not the other way around. Please bless your people this morning. If there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know you, I pray that you would change their heart. I pray that you would enlighten their eyes. I pray that you would cause them to see and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is eternal life, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Closing benediction comes from Numbers chapter 6, the blessing over the Aaronic priesthood. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.